you have his word, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Feel free to use table of contents if you need to find 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let me invite you to pull out the worship guide that hopefully you received when you came in this morning. That will, there's some notes in there that will guide our time together in this chapter. I have been looking forward to preaching this chapter ever since we started this series, and my study in it over the last couple of weeks has been nothing short of exhilarating and convicting and comforting and inspiring, just all wrapped up in one. It's one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible, the love chapter. It's often read at weddings, even at funerals. It's a chapter that I memorized and quoted to my, then girlfriend the night I asked her to marry me. And she said yes, so that would be Heather. But I don't think I realized at that point, I don't think most people realize the potency of this passage, because it's so oftentimes read outside of the context in which it was written. So it's sandwiched between Paul's instruction on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what we looked at the last couple of weeks with Pastor Jim, and what we're going to look at next week when it comes to prophecy and tongues. But this chapter, when it's understood in its context, has huge ramifications for understanding love in the midst of the church in light of spiritual gifts. And as I've prayed in preparation for this day, I've just pray that God would make this kind of love a mark, if not the mark, not only in my own life, but of the church at Brook Hills, this local church. One writer said, it's clear that 1 Corinthians 13 must be studied in the context of the rest of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Otherwise, it remains mere words, noble, even ennobling, but only words. But when applied to a local church, this chapter becomes dynamite. For it uncovers all the weaknesses, gaps, failures, and sins in any Christian community. This chapter may be dynamite among us as a family of faith. Another writer said the full impact and depth of the truths here can't be discovered in isolation. Much of the power, even much of the purpose and beauty is missed when the passage is studied and applied outside of the local church. So here's what I want to do this morning, something a little unique. The last thing I want us to do as a local church is just to read and study and have a good lesson on love today. Instead, I really want us to internalize this text, to reflect on it, to evaluate each of our lives individually, but maybe even more importantly, our life together in light of it, and to pray together that God would make love, the mark, the kind of love we're about to look at, the mark of the church at Brook Hills. And so in order to encourage, challenge us in this way, I want us to actually, together, try to memorize part of this chapter with one another this morning. So I know of no better way to internalize, reflect, meditate on a passage of Scripture than to memorize it, to let its words literally fill our minds and our hearts. So that's what I want us to do this morning. We're gonna read the whole chapter, we're going to consider the context, and then we're going to dive in specifically to verses 4 through 7, and I want us to memorize that paragraph together in a way that I hope we walk away today as a faith family with these words impressed upon our minds and our hearts and collectively our life together. So you're going to have to do some work this morning. So if you thought you're just going to just come and sit for a while, not possible. So we're going to involve some work, memorizing these four verses, and you're not going to be able to look down, so no cheating. We're going to see that love does not rejoice in wrong, and so no cheating. And so we're going to be looking up. We're going to help one another memorize these verses. But before we do that, let's start by just reading the whole chapter. We want to see this text in its context. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. The Bible says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Okay. Let's start, before we dive into those verses in the middle, verses 4 through 7, let's think about what's going on before and after this in light of what was going on in the church at Corinth. So here's a people. We know from the last couple of weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what we're going to see next week in 1 Corinthians 14, they were gifted spiritually. And many of them saw their gifts as a sign of their spirituality. But amidst all of their focus on spiritual gifts, particularly sensational gifts like prophecy or speaking in tongues, which Paul's going to address specifically in the next chapter, they were losing sight of what was most important. And it's interesting. You look at verses 4 through 7, what we're going to look at and memorize together in just a second, you'll realize that this is not just some random list of characteristics of love. This is specifically a rebuke of lack of love in the church at Corinth. You think about what we've learned already about this church. This church was filled with brothers and sisters who were impatient and unkind toward each other. Not even sharing food with one another in the Lord's Supper. They were filled with jealousy for one another. They puffed up, proud. We saw that in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. Rejoicing in evil, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Taking each other to court, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Insisting on their own way, even if it caused others to stumble, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Acting, even dressing and praying in ways that were rude and offensive and shameful, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Competing over who was the most spiritually gifted, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so Paul pauses at this point in this letter and sums up, in a sense, the whole letter by saying, you guys are missing the point. Now, specifically here, when it comes to spiritual gifts. And so follow this. 1 Corinthians 13 was written down at a particular point in history, at a particular point in this letter, to make clear that spiritual gifts, so follow this in your notes, spiritual gifts are significant, but love is supreme. So Paul immediately starts this chapter by addressing the gifts that they were prone to boast in, speaking in tongues, which they thought virtually equated them with angels speaking the words of heaven. Prophetic powers, gifts of knowledge and faith that moves mountains, even great sacrifice of their possessions, their lives. And Paul says, none of that matters apart from love. None of it. So follow with me here. This is huge. Love is the necessity apart from which nothing in the Christian life matters. Nothing in the Christian life matters apart from love. Nothing. If I speak with the tongues of angels but don't have love, I'm just an annoying noise. If I know and speak all the mysteries of heaven, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, listen to the end of verse 2. It's not just that these gifts of faith and prophecy are nothing. Paul says, I am nothing. This is a shattering conclusion. The Bible's not just saying here that apart from love, spiritual gifts are worthless. The Bible's saying that apart from love, I am worthless. I am nothing apart from love, Paul says. And I gain nothing, verse 3. Even if I give away everything I have to the poor, even if I sacrifice my life, if I do that without love, it's worth nothing. Martyrdom itself is meaningless apart from love. So you take this text and apply it to things that we might value in our day, in our church, and realize the implications. I mean, for me, if I preach God's love with power and zeal, but have not love, it's worth nothing. I'm just making noise. If we together have Bible knowledge and theological training in disciple making, but have not love, it's worthless. If we do small groups, if we gather together in settings like this to worship, or gather together to pray, but we have not love, none of it means anything. If we are radical in our giving and our going, if we do foster care and adoption, if we're involved in ministry all across the city, if we go on mission trips around the world, but we don't have love, we miss the entire point. Love is the necessity apart from which nothing, no one matters at all. Do you see what the Bible's saying here? We are, I am, the Church of Brook Hills is nothing. No matter what we do, we are nothing apart from love. Now, it's not that these things aren't good things, giving, going, serving, preaching, all these different things that we think about in this church or think about in the church at Corinth. These are good things. Spiritual gifts, significant when they are done in the context of love. And that's the key. Spiritual gifts are given as an expression of love in the church. So keep going your notes here. Yes, love is the necessity apart from which nothing in the Christian life matters. At the same time, love is the field in which everything in the Christian life flourishes. When these gifts are exercised in love, expressed in love, there's power and potency in these gifts in the church. So this is not Paul saying, don't worry about gifts, don't worry about giving, don't worry about faith. This is Paul saying, use your gifts. Give sacrificially of your possessions, your lives. Have faith, all in the context of love. You'll notice that right after this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, Paul picks up and he says, pursue love. Pursue love. And in that context, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Which is interesting. You go back to the verse right before 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. At the end of that chapter on spiritual gifts, Paul says, now I will still show you in a more excellent way. Translation, I want to pause and remind you that there's something out here that's not just a select spiritual gift, but there's an entire way of life in which these gifts are to be expressed. Love is the field in which everything in the Christian life flourishes. Spiritual gifts are significant, but love is supreme. Then he goes on, that's the first part of 1 Corinthians 13. He goes on in the last part of 1 Corinthians 13 to show that spiritual gifts are temporal, but love is eternal. That's what verses 8 through 13 are all about. For a people who thought they had spiritually arrived because they were speaking the language of heaven, tongues of angels, Paul says, well, I've got news for you. We're not going to be speaking in tongues in heaven, or prophesying for that matter, or filling each other in on new revelation. No, these spiritual gifts are given to the church for a specific period of time. But when we are with God in a new heaven and a new earth, we won't need these gifts anymore. When the perfect comes, the Bible says, the partial will pass away. And there's two illustrations here. One of a child growing into adulthood and one of looking in a mirror as opposed to looking face to face. And the purpose of both illustrations is to show that spiritual gifts are temporary. It's not to say that spiritual gifts are childish. You speak in tongues, well, that's childish, that's immature, inappropriate. These gifts are actually very appropriate at a certain time. So my youngest son has just started crawling, and it is the cutest thing in the world to see him smiling as he scoots around the floor. We laugh, we're watching, we're videoing him, taking pictures, all of this stuff. That is totally appropriate for a 9-month-old. But if he's doing the same thing when he's 29 years old, that's not going to be cause for pulling out the video camera and laughing. And so that matters, a whole host of things he's doing at 9 months old that are not going to be appropriate at 29 years old. So Paul says to the church at Corinth, you think that you're fully mature because you're crawling. He says, no, this is just temporary. You've not reached adulthood because now you're a crawler. These gifts and their use in the church are going to fade away. Why? Second illustration, because now we see and we learn and we know and we speak about God indirectly. It's not that what we prophesy or pray or speak is untrue in any way. It's just incomplete. We're looking forward to the day when we will see Christ face to face. We will know him truly without any error or sin in us at all. And so these gifts in these ways will no longer be necessary. In this way, prophecies will pass away. Tongues will cease. But what will remain? Love will remain. It never ends. Spiritual gifts are temporary. So love is eternal. Spiritual gifts significant. Love is supreme. So then, what is the nature of love in the church? And what Paul does in verses 4 through 7, so now we're starting to hone in on these verses that we're going to memorize together. What Paul does here is he doesn't give us as much of a definition of love as much as he gives us a description of love. And what I want to show you, even before we dive into the specifics, is just two general truths that characterize love as a whole. Because I want us to be careful. One writer said, studying 1 Corinthians 13 is like taking apart a flower. Part of the beauty is lost when the components are separated. So before we start plucking petals off this rose, so to speak, I want us to just make sure we see the rose as a whole. Before we carefully dissect every bit of it, let's see it all together. Two overall truths that we learn here about love. One, love is essentially selfless. It's essentially selfless. All the lovelessness at Corinth could be traced back to selfishness. You read through verses 4 through 7, you begin to realize that according to 1 Corinthians 13, the opposite of love is not really hate. The opposite of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is actually pride. It's arrogance. It's boasting. It's seeking your own way. And so to love like this, you have to die to your pride. You have to die to yourself. You have to realize, we have to realize that within ourselves, we all have a sinful nature that prioritizes self. We don't like it when things don't go our way. We don't like it when people hurt us. We don't like it when people irritate us. And we do like it when people think well of us. We like it when people bring pleasure to us. In fact, that's oftentimes what motivates our love for them. Isn't that how we view love in this world, in terms of warm feelings, desire, even romance? Many times when we say, I love you, what we really mean is, I love me and I want you. And our love for others is actually love for ourselves. But the kind of love that's described here is essentially selfless, meaning in its essence, it is selfless. It's patience when patience is not deserved. It's kind when kindness is hard. It doesn't envy or boast because it's not comparing you with me and trying to figure out how I stand in comparison to you. It doesn't insist on my way, but others' way. Now this doesn't mean, when the Bible says there in verse 5, it does not insist on its own way. It doesn't mean that love doesn't want to be happy. The difference is how love seeks its happiness. It's there in your notes. I think it sums up the selfless nature of love. Love seeks its joy in the good of others to the glory of God. This is so huge. Love does not say the secret to happiness is finding myself. Love says the secret to happiness, to joy, is dying to myself, laying down my life for the good of others to the glory of God. This is exactly what Paul's been saying ever since 1 Corinthians chapter 8, really since the beginning of the book. Love is essentially selfless. And then second, love is inevitably active. So it's interesting, the Bible doesn't use adjectives here to describe love as much as it uses verbs to describe love. The picture is love does this, love does that. Love doesn't do this. Love doesn't do that. You have 15 verbs in verses 4 through 7 that describe present continuous action. So this is not about words and ideas as much as this is about action and deeds. Love is not conveyed by words as much as it is shown by behavior. It's not that Paul's out to define love here. Paul's out to apply love here to the church at Corinth. For us to consider how love is applied in our lives. So that then leads us to the marks of love in the Christian. And I phrase that way in your notes because of the way Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 13, 35. You remember what he said? By this will all men know that you're my disciples. If you do what? Audience participation part of our program. You're about to have to start memorizing, so come back in here, okay? By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So Jesus said, this is going to be the distinguishing mark of you as my disciples. Well, what a powerful statement. The supreme mark of discipleship to Jesus in the world is love among his disciples. If you love one another. And so we need to then evaluate our lives, our relationships with one another according to these characteristics of love. We need to ask, are these characteristics evident in in this church? Are these characteristics evident in your small group? Are these characteristics evident in your relationships with the people around you in the church at Brook Hills? In your relationship to the people called the church at Brook Hills? And then yes, to think through, are these characteristics evident in my home? In the way I love my spouse or my kids or my parents? Are these characteristics evident in my work, to the people that I work with? Are these characteristics evident to my neighbors, to the people around me in this city, community, among the nations for that matter? So this is where we're going to start memorizing. And again, not just for the sake of memorization, but for the sake of internalization, reflection, meditation, in a sense. We're going to walk through verses 4 through 7 and impress them on our minds. And as we do, consider them in our hearts and lives. So let's start with the first three words, okay? I'll start, you repeat after me so you can look up. It's only three words. You got this, I promise. Okay? So, love is patient. Love is patient. Love is patient. You're doing awesome. Okay. So, in light of that, I ask you, are you patient with others? Are you patient with others? Are you patient with people in this church? Are you patient with people in your home? With the people at your work, say, that is a patient person. In your home, in the church, that is a patient person. And this word doesn't just mean to wait for others, but it literally means to endure injury from others without retaliation against them. So are you willing to be inconvenienced, offended, annoyed, even hurt by others over and over again without getting upset or angry? I think of so many people in my life who are patient with me. From my precious, patient wife, to my patient children, to the people that I work most closely with, to this church, you have been so patient with me. I don't know what you were thinking 7 years ago when you called this 27-year-old to pastor this church, but you have been very patient with me. Are you patient with others? Love is patient and kind. Say that with me. Love is patient and kind. One more time. Love is patient and kind. So are you kind to others? This is not just passive endurance of others. This is active goodness toward others. Do you actively work for the welfare of others in the church? Did you come here today even thinking, not what can I get, but what can I give to the people around me in this gathering? Is that your posture of kindness, active, deliberate, intentional goodness toward others? When you go to a small group, are you going with the posture of not what can I give, what can I give? How can I be poured out for others and kindness toward others? Is this the way you walk into your home? Is this the way you look at your spouse, your children, your parents? Is this the way you walk into your workplace with active goodness toward others? Love is kind. Proactively, we work to show kindness to others. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Say that with me. Love does not envy or boast. Love does not envy or boast. Now put it all together. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Okay, some of you are like, love, boast. So, okay, just keep working, okay? And if it makes you feel any better, I totally messed up in the 9 o'clock worship gathering at one point and drew a blank, and so many people rejoiced in my wrongdoing. It was really frustrating. So, anyway, one more time, all right? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. So, envy. Are you envious of what others have? Are you prone to compare yourself with others? Always thinking, this person, that person, they've got it all figured out. I wish I had what they have. I wish I was where they are. Or maybe even, I wish they didn't have what they have. Envy jealousy. This is no minor offense. Remember, it was Eve's envy of God, wanting what he has to know what he knows, that brought sin into the world in Genesis 3. Immediately on the heels of that, it was Cain's envy that led to the murder of Abel. Not long after that, it was envy that led Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. Proverbs 27:4, talking about jealousy, says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" Likewise, James 3:14-16, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, this is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Without question, envy can be one of the hardest battles that we fight in the Christian life and in Christian community, because there's always someone who has something we don't. There's always someone who's better at this or that than we are. Consider ways that you are prone to envy what others have. Love does not envy or boast. So do you boast about what you have? In a sense, this is the opposite of jealousy, because this is, in essence, wanting to make others jealous of what we have. And it leads right in the next description of love. It is not arrogant or rude. Say that with me. It is not arrogant or rude. One more time. It is not arrogant or rude. So let's try to put all this together, okay? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. All right, you're doing great. All right, one more time. You ready? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. So are you arrogant before others? It's interesting. The word for boasting, right before this, literally means to be a braggart or be a windbag. And then the word for arrogant is to be puffed up about ourselves. And sometimes that's overt in our lives and others' lives. Sometimes we may walk away from a conversation thinking, man, I talked a lot about myself. Or we may walk away from a conversation thinking, man, they talked a lot about themselves. But this can oftentimes be much more subtle in our lives. Because we all like to be made much of, to be admired. We like when people notice our successes. And we like when people miss our failures. So we are, in subtle ways, constantly working to minimize our failures and maximize our successes in others' eyes. We subtly turn conversations in ways that make us look better, in ways that draw attention to good things about us and cover over bad things about us. And the reality is, at the core, we all have a pretty deep concern for ourselves in the sight of others. Are you arrogant, even in subtle ways, before others? Are you rude to others? Saying things that are inconsiderate of others, doing things that will offend others. To the point here at Corinth, simply because you have the right to do something, they were doing it, regardless of the effect of that around of people around them. I'm going to eat whatever food I want to, 1 Corinthians 8-10. Because I've got a right to do this, disregarding the effect on others around them. Well, I've got a right to not wear a head covering over my head when I pray, regardless of how that is affecting others. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just because somebody else doesn't like it doesn't mean I can't do it. I've got a right to do it. To be rude is to disregard what others, how something might affect others with what we say, how we act. It's the very opposite of kindness. We're just continually regarding others with what we say or do. This is not giving consideration to how what we say or do will affect the people around us. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not offensive. It's not rude. So, a review. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Now the next part. It does not insist on its own way. Say that with me. It does not insist on its own way. One more time. It does not insist on its own way. And then you keep going. Let's just keep going here to what Paul says next. It is not irritable or resentful. So say that with me. It is not irritable or resentful. It is not irritable or resentful. Now I want you to put those two together. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. You ready? It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. So, do you want things your own way? And are you irritable when things don't go your way? This was the climax of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, when he came to the end of chapter 10 and he said, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. I'm living for the sake of others, not seeking my own way. I'm seeking what's best for them. This is love, not seeking my own way and not being irritated when things don't go my way. Let's be honest. This is hard, isn't it? This is not natural. One preacher said, by nature, none of us likes to be interrupted when things are going well. We do not like delays in our plans. We all have a strong craving for a trouble-free life, and we tend to get irritated when our best-laid plans go awry. We don't like traffic tie-ups on the freeway when we have an appointment. Yeah, I could just pause there. We don't love construction on Highway 280. It doesn't necessarily bring out the best in us. We don't like overheated cars on vacation. We don't like for babies to cry all night long. We don't like checks to get lost in the mail. We like it when life flows according to plan and pleasure. And when it doesn't, our nature is provoked to complain and grumble and murmur, to be angry and critical. And so, is there evidence of that in our lives? Small ways, big ways? Don't miss this. Any sign of a temper is a signal of a lack of love. Any fits of anger, outbursts of anger, are uncovering roots of pride where self, which we've placed at such a high level, has been offended. Now, the Bible's not talking here about a righteous anger that hates sin in the way God hates sin and is set against sin. No, the Bible's talking here about our reaction when our plans are interrupted or our feelings are offended, and we react in irritation and frustration that shows this priority we've placed on ourselves and betrays the patience that God has called us to have with others. Are you irritable? Does it take just something small to get that, for that anger, that emotion, that lack of love in any way to rise up in you? Is there evidence of anger in your heart toward others, temper with others? Another preacher said, you may say it's no big deal when you lose your temper because it's all over in a few minutes. But the preacher went on to point out, so is a nuclear bomb. And if we're not careful, this irritability easily leads to resentment. It is not irritable or resentful. Do you keep any record of others' wrongs? The imagery here is to keep a book on evil. Keep tabs on those who have wronged you. And the Bible says love does not keep an account of offenses, always ready to bring them up to build a case against someone. But we are all prone to do it. This kind of resentment that breeds unforgiveness and builds bitterness within our hearts, that's not only hurtful toward others, but it's harmful for ourselves. It's been said that bitterness, harboring bitterness in your heart, is like drinking poison and waiting for someone else to die. It kills your soul. Love is not resentful. So, we're halfway through these verses, and the first half is much harder than the second half. So, you think you got them? Let's try them from the start. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. All right. Now keep going with me. Verse 6. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Say that with me. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. All right, I'm starting to lose some of you. Come on, come on. Stay with me. Here we go. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So do you find any pleasure when others do wrong? Do you rejoice in any way over wrongdoing? Now, I'm guessing that if we were just to hear that and immediately respond to it, almost all of us would immediately say, of course I don't rejoice over wrongdoing. But I want you to think about someone who has deeply hurt you. Or maybe even someone who you have deep disagreement with. Maybe it's somebody you know well. Maybe it's a public figure you don't know at all. So anybody from a close friend, someone in your home, coworker, to the President of the United States, you think about someone with whom you disagree or who has offended you in some way, and you find out news that that person has failed in some way or fallen in some way. Is there any part of you that an immediate reaction to that thinks, serves them right? For that's not love. It's not love at all. Are you prone to any kind of pleasure when another person falls? Is any part of you glad? And even you might think, I'd be glad if evil befell that person. Or, here's another subtle way, are you eager to pass on news of evil in others to other people? Meaning gossip. The sick tendency to share unfavorable facts or falsehoods about other people, literally gloating over their sins and shortcomings, all the while disguising it as self-righteous concern. Deadly in the church. Gossip, spreading news of evil, rejoicing over it in the process. Not, hey, this is happy news, but there's an enjoyment that's coming in making this news known to someone else. That it's not loving at all. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So do you experience only delight when others do right? Now see how all these are tied together. So when you envy someone, you rejoice when that person loses something or something goes wrong and makes you feel better. Yet if something goes right, maybe that person who has something that you wish you had and they get more of it, they grow in that grace or whatever it might be, and you find yourself becoming all the more envious, not rejoicing in right in that which is good and right and true. See the web here. Patience with others, kindness toward others, leads to rejoicing in righteousness and truth in others. Do you experience only delight, not envy, not resentment, when others do right? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Okay, let's say it all together. We're almost to the end here, okay? Here we go. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. All right. Four final phrases. They're easy. Just kind of repeat them one after another, okay? So, love bears all things. Love bears all things. Believes all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Okay, just remember, B-B-He, okay? Bears, believes, he, all right? And then hopes, endures, so. Be he, for what it's worth, okay? So just think, be he in your mind, okay? So let's say it all together, you ready? Oh, that last phrase. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Be he helped you, didn't it? You were thinking it.
Yeah. So,
do you tire of support for others? Love bears all things. It goes back to the patience this whole passage started with. Love bears with others. It protects, provides for, cares for them, feels pain with them, and perseveres with them. In the middle of trial and tribulation, it bears with them. Even when it's not easy, and patience, love bears all things. It never tires of support for others. Do you hold on to faith for others? There are days for all of us when faith is hard to come by. Right? And we need people in our lives to have faith for us when faith is hard. We need people who will love us enough to stand in the gap in those moments, believing in, trusting in God's grace, in us, holding on to faith for us. Love believes all things. It holds on to faith for others. Do you lose hope for others? You know, you hear some of these phrases, and you can't help but think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul commanded the church to actually remove a brother from the church in church discipline because of unrepentant sin. And you might hear, think back to that and hear this and think, well, what's loving about that? Like, isn't that giving up on someone? But then you remember the reasoning behind church discipline that removes a brother or sister from the church in unrepentant sin. Why do we do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, the Bible says, deliver that man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, do this. Do church discipline. Even the step of removing a member from the church in hope that man will be saved, that he'll see the end of his sin in himself, and he'll come back to Christ. This is why we do the difficult work of gently, humbly confronting one another in sin. We do it out of hope for others. And even sometimes we have to remove a member from the church for unrepentant sin. We don't do that in any sense of giving up hope for that person. But it's saying, we love you and we're doing this in hope that you will eventually repent. And we're waiting. We're patiently, lovingly waiting for you as soon as you're ready to repent. We're praying that you will. We're following Jesus' instruction toward that end. Love hopes all things. I think of another illustration of that. I can't remember if it was 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock last week, but when a young man, new brother in our faith family, was being baptized, and his dad was baptizing him, and he shares about how he'd heard the gospel in his home but had wandered from it, and he listed just different things in the world that he had run after and sought after. And I'm looking at this dad, just imagining the journey that this dad has been on with his son, seeing his heart wander far from God. And his son in the baptistry starts quoting Romans 8, 38 and 39. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, present nor the future, nor any powers, nor the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from his love. And he quotes that. And as soon as he finished quoting, and I don't think anybody else could hear it except for those who were right close to him, his dad just under his breath, but with a loud whisper, just said, yes. And I about lost it. Just picturing this dad, who I'm confident all through that journey with his son wandering, was praying for his son and for his son to be baptized and say, nothing has separated me from the love of God in Christ. This is the hope we hold out for others. Way we love others, by holding on to hope for them. And love endures all things. Do you endure trials with others? Which really just sums up the whole passage, starting back with patience, ending with a succession of phrases, all things, all things, all things. Because in the end, verse 8 says, love never ends. What a beautiful description of love. You think you've got it? All right, let's try it. Here we go. Nobody looking down. All right, here we go. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What a penetrating passage that just examines our hearts. You know, it's been suggested that one way to really meditate on this passage is to take the word love every time it's mentioned or the pronoun is mentioned and insert your name instead and see how true the passage is. So David is patient and kind. David does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude and so on. You might try that. I told my small group that exercise was extremely convicting, humbling. There are so many ways in which I'm not loving like this. And I want this kind of love to be the mark of my life. And I want this kind of love to be a mark of the church at Brook Hills. I'll know we're followers of Christ by this kind of love. You think about it. Now, this is hard. So many of these descriptions of love imply that it's not easy. Implications from 1 Corinthians 13 are clear. People can be irritating. And people will do wrong to you and to others. People will offend you. People will have things that you want. You will have things that other people want. So in the mud and mire here, how do we love one another? Power to love in Christ. You look back at this passage, there's only one name you can insert in this passage and it still be true. And that name is Jesus. Christ. This is where we realize that what's being described here is not just a generic kind of love. This is a distinctly Christian love, a love that is personified in Christ alone, a love that's possible only in Christ alone. Now, I've mentioned 1 Corinthians 13 is not really a definition of love as much as a description of it. But when you put it all together, I think we've got a pretty clear definition of love here. So what is the definition of Christian love? Simply summarized, to love is to be toward others the way God in Christ is toward us. The reason love is supreme over spiritual gifts, the reason love is eternal, the reason love is greater than even faith and hope is because love is part of the very nature of God himself. 1 John 4:16, God is love. So think about it then. How do we show love like this? What is our only hope for showing love like this? Well, first and foremost, we receive his love. You look back at that passage, you realize this is how God in Christ is toward us. Even those first two characteristics, love is patient and kind. Those two descriptions in five simple words summarize God's approach towards sinful men and women. He is patient. Aren't you glad God is patient with you? Has been patient with you. And not just patient, long-suffering with you, but kind toward you, not just passive endurance of you and your sin, but active goodness towards you as a sinner. This is the gospel. This is the greatest news in all the world, that you and I have turned away from God. Oh, hear this, especially if you've never receive the love of God and Christ in your life. Hear this. You and I, all of us in this room, have turned away from God, turned our backs on God, rebelled against God. We are enemies of God in and of ourselves, with nothing in us to draw God to us. Yet he is patient with us. With the worst of sinners, he is patient and kind. He has sent his Son to pay the price for our sins. He has sacrificed his Son on a cross to pay the price, the penalty for sin, so that you and I could be forgiven of all our sin. Talk about love bears all things. He has borne our sins on a cross. He's crushed for our iniquities, carried our sorrows. By his stripes we are healed. When we turn from our sin and ourselves, trust in him, in God, through Christ, we are reconciled to him in a way that, check this out, the God of the universe, when you trust in the love of God towards you in Christ, the God of this universe looks at your life stained with sin and he has absolutely no record of wrongs. He has no record of wrongs. That through faith in Christ, you will stand before God one day to give an account for your life, and there will be no book of evil that he pulls out and says this. There will be nothing but righteousness credited to you on that day because of the love of God toward us in Christ. Oh, if you have never received his love, I urge you today, let this be the day where God has brought you to this place to hear this word in your seat. He loves you. He loves you. He's patient with you and kind toward you. And he desires to forgive you of all your sins and to draw you to himself. And to live a life where, Christian, you receive new mercy and love every single morning. His patience and his kindness poured out on you in fresh ways this morning. No, we receive his love, and then we reflect his love. Now, see how this works. The love of God for us is the fountain from which love for others flows. If God is patient toward us as rebellious sinners do his wrath, how much more should we be patient with others? How can we who've received this love be impatient with others? How can we who know Christ, who being in very nature God, and not consider equality with God, sons being grasped, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. If this is what Jesus, God in the flesh, did, then how can you and I boast about anything? What do we have that we have not been given from God in the first place? How can we keep record of others' wrongs when we pray on a daily basis to a God who has removed record of all of our wrongs? You see how reflection of God's love just flows from receiving God's love. Our selfless love for others is simply the overflow of God's sacrificial love for us, which leads to what is distinct about Christian love. So I've mentioned already many times this passage is read, this chapter is read, almost like it's a hymn or an ode to love in general. But there's nothing general about this love. The kind of love that's described here in 1 Corinthians 13 is distinct from any and every other kind of love in the world. This is truly, distinctly Christian love. What makes it distinct? Well, one, Christian love is exemplified in the cross of Christ. 1 John 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down his life for others. We receive his love, we reflect his love. It's all based on the cross. The epitome of love is the cross of Christ, where the patience and kindness of God came to full expression in the slaughtering of his Son for the sake of our sins. And not because we deserved it. Romans 5. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. See here. See the distinction of Christian love apart from every form of worldly love. Even the most passionate worldly love. Take, for example, a young man who looks at his wife and he says, "I love you." At least in part, he is reflecting the reality that he finds his wife lovely. There is something about her, there's something in her that compels love from him toward her. But Christian love is totally different because it's not at all based on the loveliness of another. When the Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, it's not because the world was so lovely that God couldn't help, but he was compelled by the state of the world. No, the whole picture is love originates in God. God loves a world that is unlovely. He loves a world unlovely so much that he sent his one and only Son to pay the price for the sins of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And so see this distinction in Christian love. It is based on mercy in the lover, not merit in the beloved. And this is the kind of love that must mark our community in the church. We don't love those who deserve to be loved, those who are most lovely, but those who are hardest to love and those who are least lovely. That's where the distinct love of Christ is most clear in the church. When you have been most deeply offended, when I have been most deeply hurt, and there's a well of love flowing out from us, that is distinctly Christian. You say, I don't know if I can love like that. Precisely. Second distinction, Christian love is empowered by the Spirit of Christ. Love like this, love like Christ, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. We don't have to look long. I think we've seen it. This description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. These things are not fundamental in our nature. Our nature is prone to be impatient and unkind. We are easily irritated. We're prone to consider ourselves over and above others. And this is where we realize that Christian love, love like this, is not natural. It is supernatural. And so this passage doesn't drive us to ourselves to muster up this kind of love for others. We can't do it. You think about your enemies. You think about the people who have hurt you the most in this life, the people who have offended or abused or harmed or betrayed you, and you think, how can I love them? I have nothing in me that wants to love them. And this is where you realize that your source of love for others cannot be found in yourself. It can only be found in Christ and the Spirit of the one who gave his life for those who sinned against him. And this is the only source of selfless love for those who sin against you. Christian love is empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And finally, Christian love is enamored with the return of Christ. So where 1 Corinthians leaves us is a vision of a perfect love with God, new heaven, new earth, where our love for God and our love for each other will no longer be stained by sin. As we are perfectly reconciled to God, we will be perfectly reconciled to each other. And this is huge, that we anticipate this. And we love in anticipation of that day. John Newton, who wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, when he was writing about controversy between Christians, and even how sometimes people may be in error in opposing you in different ways, in the church, in Christian community. And he says, don't forget to remember the day that lies out there in the future. Follow this. Newton writes, remember that the Lord loves him, that person who's opposing you. The Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. And then listen to this. He says, in a little while, you will meet him in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. That one quote, I can't tell you how hugely helpful it's been in my life when I have considered even other Christians who oppose me, critical of me, offensive to me, and I find myself thinking, I don't know if I could even be friends with that person. And we say that, I think that, when the reality is, we will. There is coming a day when every follower of Christ will be personally reconciled to Christ and to one another in a way that is closer than the closest relationship we have in this sinful world. So anticipate that day. Jonathan Edwards was asked, what is the one characteristic of the church on earth that most reflects heaven in eternity? And he said, that's easy, it's love. D.A. Carson said, the greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, the Spirit has been poured out on us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. What's distinct about Christian love? It can't help but to serve others in the present because it can't wait to see Christ in the future.